Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Last week we looked at verses 7 through 10. But chapters 4, 1 through 6 begin the practical section of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical. And I'll repeat this time and again, because if you get anything out of this class, you ought to at least know that there's two parts to the book, basically. 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 are the key passage in the New Testament on unity. In fact, the word for unity is only used twice in the New Testament. Here in verse 3, and we'll look at today in verse 13. These are the only two places the word unity is used in the New Testament, Greek. So verses 1 through 6 dealt with the unity of the church. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Then he moved in verses 7 through 10 to talk about not the corporate unity of the church, but the diversity, the individuals in that church. And that's marked in verse 7, but he says, but to each one. He's shifting from the whole to the one, to the individuals that make up the whole. And Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according or in proportion to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Christ determined the measure of grace given to each individual believer. And it differs. We have nothing to do with this, the amount of grace given to each one of us to minister to one another. That is determined by Christ. What we do have a role in is the value of the gifts that we've been given. And if we minister to one another in proportion to the measure of grace that God gave to each one of us, that will build up, that will equip the body and build up the body, resulting in joy and love among one another. If we don't, then it counters that process. It doesn't bring unity, it brings disunity. It doesn't bring maturity to the body, it brings immaturity to the body. And so we want to make sure that we're using our gift to the measure that Christ determined for us. Now, how we receive this gift of grace is given by Paul in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, verse 8 is usually taught to be a quotation from Psalm 68:18. You'll probably see that in your margin. The problem with that is that there are some major differences between Psalm 68:18 and this verse, the way he quotes it. In fact, it's not a quotation at all, but it's a summary of the entire psalm. Okay? It's a summary of the entire psalm. What happened is, when Paul summarized Psalm 68, his summary of it happened to be quite similar, although quite different also, from Psalm 68:18. So it's not a direct quotation, but a summary. Paul's brilliant and extensive knowledge of the Old Testament allowed him to quickly pick up similarities between what God had done with Israel and what Christ was doing with the church. Here he picks up the idea of the Old Testament, where God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave him the law. He descended, and then to take the high ground in Zion, he had to take out some people called the Canaanites. And God took these people, He allowed Israel to defeat the Canaanites, and then the gifts that were given were actually from the Canaanites to God, or to worship of God, and all their goods and all that stuff, God then gave back to Israel, the booty of this defeat. Now he's drawing a parallel between that, God descending from Mount Sinai and ascending to Mount Zion, to Christ descending to earth at the incarnation and even down into the grave, a descent, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father and then giving gifts to us, the church. That's the parallel he's drawing between Psalm 68 and Christ and the church. The two key gifts in verses 9 and 10 are the ascension of Christ and the gift giving. First, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. When he was there, then he had the authority to give gifts to men, or to give gifted men to the church. And Christ dispenses of the gifts themselves, which is further explained in verses 11 through 13, which we'll look at tonight. So although there is a diversity of gifts given. This diversity in the church is not a contradiction with the unity that he's already established in the first six verses. There can be unity and diversity together. For example, the Trinity. The Trinity is one in essence, but three in person. That's a unity and a diversity at the same time. There's not a contradiction there. Also, the church is one body, but it has many gifted people within that body. So that, once again, unity and diversity. So the church reflects the creator of the church. The church reflects the creator of the church. So unity does not equal uniformity. We're not all identical. We have different gifts, but it does equal harmony. That's the kind of unity he's talking about. For example, we would use a good or a properly working football team. A properly working football team works as one unit, but each person plays a different position. And guess what? Some of those positions are more important than others. And the most important player on that field is the quarterback. If you didn't have a quarterback, nothing ever going to happen. So this demonstrates that even though he's more important, they're all important. There's a unity when they work together. But there's a different measure of gift given to each of the people on the football team, right? Each has a different level of importance. And if the quarterback is the worst performer on the field, that team is going to do horrible in that game. Likewise, if we have really powerful believers who are given a large measure of grace and they don't function, and they just be real slacker Christians, and don't ever use their gift, the whole body is going to suffer, just like the whole football team suffers. Okay? Now, the same thing is true for other examples like the human body. It's a unit, but it's also composed of many parts that are all essential. An automobile is one unit, but many different parts that are necessary for its proper function. So the purpose of Christ giving diverse gifts to the church is therefore to preserve the unity that's already been established by the Spirit. Remember verse 3? Being diligent. This is something we're supposed to do. It's a participle phrase. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the unity has already been established by the Spirit. The church is not to create unity. The church is to preserve unity. Like a jar of jam. It's supposed to be used. Add preservatives to preserve it. Well, we're supposed to preserve the unity that Christ established in chapter 2, where he says he is our peace. This is what Paul has taught so far, but verses 11 through 16, Paul wants to expound on the gifts themselves that Christ gave to the church. Paul mentioned Christ giving gifts in verse 7, didn't he? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now he's returning to that idea. Verses 8 through 10 were really a parenthesis in his thinking to tell us how Christ had the right to give gifts. Now he's going to expound more on the gifts themselves. Verses 11 through 16 are the seventh of eight long sentences in this book. We've already looked at six incomplete long sentences. This one's 125 words long. And we'll have one more in chapter 6, so we get a break from the long sentences. We're only on a sentence like 9 or something in the book. It's crazy. 4 chapters and he's only on like sentence 9. Okay, verse 11. Here are the gifts. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Literally, it simply says, if you'll notice in verse 11, it doesn't say as apostles. That as is an addition there. Basically, he gave some people to the church. He gave some pastors. He gave some teachers. He gave some evangelists. He gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets. Okay. Now, there's some important introductory notes I want to get into before we look at the actual gifted people themselves. First of all, this list does not contain every gift. Okay. It's only four or five listed here. Okay. Neither do the other two passages that list gifts. They don't list them all either. I'll give those passages to you now. 1 Corinthians 12:28 is a list of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. None of these lists contain all the gifts. They are all representative lists. They represent the gifts that have been given. Second, Paul is listing gifts, not offices. Gifts, not offices in the church. The Bible never confuses gifts with offices. And this is a very important distinction that has been given some, but not very much attention at all by scholars, unfortunately. And maintaining this distinction, I'm going to show you, is going to play a big role in all sorts of debates about women in the church, feminism, everything. If you don't get this distinction down, and I've been doing it since verse 1 in the first chapter, because Paul said, I'm an apostle. And I made distinction that night between gifts and offices. And if you don't understand that distinction, you're never going to understand this issue clearly, at least. You'll understand it to a degree, but you need to understand this. Maintaining this will help us avoid confusion, particularly in the area of biblical manhood and womanhood. The design of men and women by God at creation, the headship of the male, and the important role of women in the church. So what are some of the differences between offices and gifts? The office is limited to apostles, elders, and deacons. And I added deaconess just to show that some people think that this is an office. I personally do not think deaconess is an office, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. The gifts are all these things over here. Notice there's an apostolic gift and office. Okay? Notice that. There's a distinction between the types of apostles, which I'll show you in a moment. Now, many people think, like I said, that deaconesses, which would be women, an office for women in the church, is a valid teaching. I do not think there are two places where possibly people get this doctrine from, and that's Romans 16:1, where Phoebe is called a servant, and 1 Timothy 3:11. But in 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul is giving qualifications for being a deacon. What are the qualifications for being a deacon? And in the middle of that passage, in verse 11, he talks about some women, and then they're not supposed to be malicious gossips and stuff like that. Okay? He's not setting up a new office, because guess what? In verse 12, he returns to the men again. What he's talking about is the deacon's wives. And the word gunaikos there, which is translated women in your New American Standard, should really be translated wives. He's talking about the wives of the deacon. In other words, if you want to be a deacon, there's qualifications for you, but not you only. Your wife has to be a certain type of lady too. She can't be a malicious gossip. That wouldn't work very well. Because she is united to you in marriage, she has a level of service alongside of you. But she never takes the office. Okay? And it's the offices that are authoritative, not the gifts, as we'll see. So this is not an office. It's talking about the wives of the husband. Now, secondly, the offices are appointed by men. Okay? Other men appoint other people, men, to the offices. Okay? But gifts are sovereignly given by God. Remember verse 7? Christ gave a measure of grace to each of us. But we, as men, appoint, hopefully we're led by God, but it's human men that appoint other men. Gifts are given sovereignly by God. Offices are only for select believers, but gifts are for every believer. There's not one believer that doesn't have a gift or gifts. Fourth, for an office, you must meet certain qualifications that are outlined in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. To hold a gift, there's no qualifications. You simply be a believer. You got it. Just like you're born with a talent. You grow to mature in that talent, but you're born with it. When you're born again, you get a gift. Offices are for men only, but gifts are for all believers, regardless of gender, male, female alike, children too. Offices are for mature believers only, not novices, the text says. Not a novice, not a new Christian, okay, but somebody who's advanced in doctrine. But gifts are all for all believers, regardless of if they're mature or not. The moment a person becomes a believer, they receive a gift. Now, it should be noted that all who hold an office, everybody who holds an office, also has a gift. But not all who have a gift hold an office. Okay, that's what we've been trying to point out. If we keep this in mind, we're going to avoid a lot of confusion down the line. Now, let's look at the list given here in Ephesians 4:11. He lists four or five here. And I'll tell you why I keep saying or five in a minute. You think, oh, clearly, five. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Okay. Apostles is the first one he mentions. This is clearly the gift of apostle and not the office of apostle. Remember I told you it's in both categories. Well, how do we determine which one is which? First, what does the word apostle mean? We looked at this word in chapter 1, verse 1, because Paul called himself an apostle. It means an official delegate who proclaims authoritatively the messenger of the sender. So if I send, for example, somebody in my stead to deliver a message to my wife, they're speaking on my behalf, and they carry the full authority that I carry. And so that's the idea. Jesus Christ commissioned Paul to be an apostle. And therefore, Paul has the authority of Christ himself when he declared truth. Okay? So that's what an apostle is. In the church, an apostle was one who did function this way. He proclaimed the message of Christ and was involved in establishing and building up churches. He proclaimed the message of Christ. He was involved in establishing churches, building up churches. You can clearly see Paul doing this throughout his ministry. Now, there are three kinds of apostles in the New Testament. First, those who were with Christ from His baptism by John until His ascension. This is clearly the 12 apostles. Okay? This qualification is mentioned in Acts 1:20-21, 21-22. These people had to be with Christ from His baptism all the way till His ascension. That means that they could be a witness of His resurrection. We can't have that kind of people anymore, can we? Only people who qualified are those who were there then. Second category are those who saw Jesus in His resurrection body. They weren't with Him the whole time, but He made some appearances after the cross for about 40 days. Anybody that saw Him there qualifies to be an apostle. Paul was of this category. He says, have I not seen the Lord, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Those things go together. Seeing the Lord in His resurrection body, he could therefore be a witness of Christ in His resurrection body, and he received revelation from Christ directly. Third category is those who were given the spiritual gift of apostle, and that's what we have mentioned here tonight in verse 11. It seems that the main function of those who had the gift was to establish churches in areas that may not have been reached by others. Okay? To establish churches in areas or territories that hadn't been reached by others. They function a lot like our modern-day missionaries might function, who go into areas of the world that don't have churches established and establish them. Second category is prophets. This is the third time prophets have been mentioned in this book. They've been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20, as part of the foundation of the church, and in chapter 3, verse 5. All three of the references so far refer to New Testament prophets. Not Old Testament prophets, but they're talking about New Testament prophets. What did a prophet in the New Testament do? About four or five things. He edified other Christians. He comforted Christians. He encouraged Christians. And he communicated clearly the mysteries of God's revelation. Remember we talked about the 12 mysteries? He was a communicator of those 12 mysteries. And prophets also received revelation about the future. God directly revealed to them things about the future that no man can know unless God reveals it to them. Whenever a prophet received revelation, say you're a prophet, you're standing there and God speaks down, it was not some kind of ecstatic experience that he went through or some kind of ecstatic, freaky, weird influence that came over him. Okay? The prophets were in total control as they were inspired by God to give future revelation. This gift has received a lot of attention recently because some people claim to be prophets today. But the gift of prophecy passed away in the early part of the second century. We might speculate, and I'll talk more about this later in the cessation of gifts, but we might speculate that the reason the gift of prophecy has ceased is because God is no longer speaking verbally into history. Certainly, He guides us providentially in our lives, directs us, but He has finished revealing all the verbal words that He wants to say right now. Until the coming of the next prophet. Does anybody remember who the next prophet who will come? Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says that, I will send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. So he's going to come before the tribulation. That's the next prophet that's going to come into the world. And until then, you better not buy into any prophets or self-proclaimed prophets, because there's not any. Okay? Elijah is the next prophet that's coming. So we might conclude that when God closed the canon of Scripture in 96 AD with the book of Revelation, there was no need for continuing to give prophets. And when it'll be opened again is in whenever Elijah returns. Evangelists is the third gift mentioned here. An evangelist is one who went everywhere preaching the gospel, inside the church and outside the church. He went everywhere just to preach the gospel, either inside or outside the church. They resemble modern-day missionaries as well, who carry the message of salvation to new territories. Interestingly, the word evangelist is only used twice in the New Testament, and so we don't have a lot of revelation regarding these people. The first person to really be called an evangelist is the man named Philip in the book of Acts. Acts 21:8, he's called an evangelist. Now, the early church was located in the city of Jerusalem. It started there. And Christianity began as a very Jewish thing in a very Jewish city, the most Jewish of all cities. But Philip left Jerusalem, okay? He's going into a new territory. And he took the message of salvation to an Ethiopian eunuch. Remember? As well as he also traveled to a place called Azotus and Caesarea. He was taking the message of salvation to new territories outside of Jerusalem. That's the function of an evangelist. So, like I said, it's much like a modern-day missionary. Here I'm quoting from someone. It says this, because this is similar, really similar to some of the apostolic things. They went into new areas and established churches and stuff. In the early church, it was thought that the evangelists were those who preached the gospel and were the successors to the apostles, and that they laid the foundations of faith in new areas, appointed shepherds, and then moved to other lands and people. Or, perhaps, the evangelists would win converts to the faith. Then, the apostles would come in and establish a church, and the prophets will fill in the needed revelation until the canon was closed. So, some of these functions of some of these gifts seem to overlap in the first century, and it's kind of hard to make really sharp distinctions between what some of them did. And some to be pastors and teachers. Four or five gifts here, as I keep saying. The Greek structure has been debated by a lot of scholars. The reason is because there's one article before pastors and teachers. And that leads many to think that this refers to one person that has a dual gift. One person that has both a gift of pastoring and teaching. Okay? We might ask the question this way. Are these two distinctly gifted persons, or one person with two gifts? Okay? Is this two separate people, or one person with two gifts? Those who think this is one person with two gifts translate this pastor-teacher. You probably heard that terminology before. This is how they would translate it. Okay? They think this is one person with two gifts, a pastor-teacher. Some church leaders like to be called a pastor-teacher. If pastors and teachers were singular in the... Notice it's plural. It's pastors and teachers, not singular. Then this certainly would be the case. But it's plural. And any time you have this construction in the Greek where you have an article, then you have a noun that's singular, and then you have a chi, or the word and in Greek, and then you have another singular noun, then that always means that it refers to one person. But these are plural nouns here, not singular. So, it doesn't fit this Greek grammar rule, which is called the Granville-Sharp rule. So, the best, it's a hard question. The best way to probably look at this is the way that Dan Wallace concluded, and that's this. The first, pastors, is a subset of the second. Okay? The first gift is a subset of the second. So this means that every pastor is a teacher, see? But not every teacher is a pastor or has the gift of pastor. You see that? Every pastor has the gift of teacher, but not every gifted teacher has the gift of pastor at the same time. Okay? Pastors comes from the Greek word poimen. It's used of a shepherd taking care of his flock. It includes his responsibilities or his ability, his ministries include the following: ministering to troubled believers, exhorting believers, comforting believers, and administering the activities of a local church. He ministers to troubled believers through counseling, things like that, exhorting believers, comforting believers, and administering the activities of the local church. Here again, it is very important to emphasize that this is a gift and not an office. Okay? Pastor is not an office. The result, people confuse this with an office. The result has been that many people think that only men can pastor or have the gift of pastor. However, remember, offices are only for men, but gifts are for who? All believers. This means that a woman can have the gift of pastor. She cannot hold an office of pastor. There's no such thing as an office of pastor. Okay? No such thing as an office of pastor. And only the offices are authoritative, aren't they? Women cannot hold a position of authority in the church, as we'll see in a minute. But they can have the gift of pastor. Let me ask you a question. How many women already function as pastors, even in this church? Have the gift of pastor, I should say. How many women do you know who engage very effectively in this, the following areas? Ministering to troubled believers. Exhorting believers. Comforting believers. There's probably some women here that do that. That means that they would probably have the gift of pastor. But they don't hold an office. Pastor isn't an office. It's just a gift. Okay? Those are all pastoral functions. But nowhere does the New Testament say that a woman can't have the gift of pastor. What's happened, though, in our time is that now everybody thinks that the person who leads the church, he has an office called pastor. There is no such thing in the Bible as that. Okay? I'm just telling you what the truth says. Okay? The truth says that the elders are the ones who govern and rule a church. The elders. And one of those elders is a teacher, one's an administrator. They have different gifts. One has a gift as pastor or pastor and teacher. That's the way it operates. Okay? Or that's the way the Bible presents it as operating. So pastor is not an office. It is a gift, and the gift for all believers, not just men or just women. Now what about the gift of teacher? It comes from the Greek word didaskalos. Another Greek word that's related to this is didaktikos. You've heard of didactic teaching before. Someone who teaches didactically. That is, they teach a very systematic and organized way. So a teacher is one who systematically instructs others in factual matters, skills, and moral living. He instructs systematically others in factual matters, skills, and moral living. Again, like the gift of pastor, teacher is not an office. It's a gift. So the gift of teacher is not limited to men either. It's something that women may be gifted to do. In fact, older women are commanded to teach good things to the younger women. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 and 4. So, women can teach, but only under the New Testament guidelines. And I'll give those to you now. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there briefly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are the most advanced doctrine in the New Testament. Most advanced epistles of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Talking about a woman's position in the church. How is she supposed to act and what she's supposed to be like in the church? A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Therefore, it follows that a woman may teach or have authority over other women, but never over men. So we have to answer the question of, well, who constitutes a man? What's the age? Is it 5? Is it 13 or 14? Is it 18? What's the age in which someone becomes a man? Well, of course, this is a debated question. Some say that it's 13 or 14 because that's when a boy reaches puberty. Others hold that it's even younger than this. Some hold that a man is one who does not live under the authority of his parents any longer. But as long as he's under the authority of his mother and father, then he has the right to be taught by a woman. That's kind of where I stand. Although this is just subjective, but I'll give you my opinion. After he leaves the parental authority of his home, he can no longer be taught by a woman. Is a debate that will probably rage from now to the rapture. Okay? If you want to do more study on this, it's called, you can find books or websites about complementarianism and egalitarianism. That's the topic that will be underneath. Egalitarianism means that there's no distinctions between men and women anymore since Christ. They would use Galatians 3:28. Y'all familiar with that verse? Where there is no longer slave nor free, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, or male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And this is what the feminists are saying. They're saying since the created order originally, God created a headship. Man was the head, woman was not the foot. But man was the head, and the woman was subordinate. Not inferior, but subordinate to the husband. Equal in essence, personality, mentally, emotion, soul, all these things. We share all those things. But subordination of roles. Man and woman have a different role. That was the way it was originally created. The feminists are saying on the basis of Galatians 3:28, since there's no longer male or female, since there's no longer slave or free, no longer Jew or Gentile, that we're all one in Christ, that those distinctions are erased now. And men and women can equally function in the church. Obviously, I don't believe that, or I wouldn't have brought up 1 Timothy 2:11. The women can't teach or exercise authority over man. But that's called egalitarianism. It's just equal rights across the board, and that's what the feminists are pushing in the USA right now. And that's what's coming into the church. And that's because they feel like the Bible teaches inferiority of the woman. The Bible doesn't ever teach inferiority of the woman. It teaches subordination of the woman to the husband, willing subordination. Just like Christ. Was he not God, but did he not subordinate himself to the Father? If he subordinated himself to the Father, then what's the problem with women subordinating themselves to the husband? Shouldn't be a problem at all. And it's not a problem. That's the way God designed it. So the debate over this rages. I personally hold that by creation, men and women have different roles, and that goes for forever. It's not erased by Galatians 3:28. The context of Galatians 3:28 is justification. How is a person justified? He's saying that everybody, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, all justified the same way, by faith. There's no distinction in terms of how a person is justified. And that's the context of Galatians 3:28. So men and women are created by God to have different roles. When these distinctions are maintained, a man will flourish and become what he was supposed to be. When a woman takes her role, then she will become what God intended her to be. And it's a very beautiful thing. It's not the thing that we have today where every perfume is named one, or, you know, something like that, where, you know, we've got all this unisex stuff now trying to just wipe out the distinctions between male and female. And so, anyway, for what it's worth. As a teacher, because we're talking about teacher here, Jesus followed the model of the Jewish rabbis in teaching, at least in 2 out of 3 points. The 2 things that he followed were, number one, he taught content. He taught his disciples content. But the second thing he did is he gathered disciples around him. He only had 12. And then within the 12, who was he closest to? The 3. And then within that small group of James, Peter, and John, there was John, the beloved disciple. So he surrounded himself or gathered disciples around himself. The one thing that Jesus did not do is he did not follow the Jewish rabbis' uncertainty in their teaching. Instead, he taught with authority. So this is the model of Christ's discipling, in which I hope we will take over here in this congregation over time. And that is, you have a teacher who makes disciples. Over time, as these disciples grow, they become the teachers. They become teachers. Sunday school, whatever. And they make disciples. And then, of course, these disciples would grow to become teachers as well. This is talked about in Hebrews chapter 5 quite clearly. And this is clearly the method Christ used to teach. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He's talking to Hebrew Christians who are sloughing off in the Christian life, being a bunch of numbskulls and trying to hide from persecution. But they're genuine Christians. In verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, see? By this time you ought to be over here being a teacher. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So these people never matured, okay, because they decided they were going to hide out from the persecutors in the early first century, from the other Jews who would persecute them. Oh, we're going to hide out over here, and once the persecution lifts, then we'll go be Christians again. He's saying, no. We've been talking about this in Ephesians. Are you willing to follow the commandments of Christ no matter what the circumstances or the consequences of obeying His commands are? They obviously were not. And Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, reams them over the coals for acting that way. You know, hiding out and trying to be secretive Christians or something. A secret Christian. But this is the model that we want to work here. And not only teach content, but also gather a group of men or something around myself to teach them so that they can teach others. And then they do the same thing. They become teachers. In the Bible, for an elder, it says that an elder must be able to teach. That does not mean, that he has to have the gift of teaching. He does not have to have the spiritual gift of teaching. Apt to teach does not mean have the gift of teaching. All elders, that would mean that all elders would have to have the gift of teaching, wouldn't it? But that's not a qualification. That's not the qualification for being an elder. It's being able to teach, apt to do it. Anybody can do it. It's just, some people have the gift and others don't. So, like I said, the third thing that Jesus did not do in following the rabbis is he did not teach with uncertainty. Instead, he taught with authority. And so should those who teach the Bible. Teachers should not be like the scribes who propounded a variety of views but never came to any conclusion. Rather, they should teach the revelation of God authoritatively. And this is a warning against teachers who just present all the different views but don't ever come down on any matter and conclude what it really means. That is a very dangerous way to teach. What that teaches your students is that we don't really know exactly what it's teaching. This leads to relativism, obviously, and the denial that the Bible contains truth. Many Christians say stuff like this. I've heard this. Well, because humans are fallible, we can't really know for sure what the text is saying, so we just give all the views and discourage everyone from being dogmatic about anything. Now, this is a new style of teaching that we've got coming out today called diapracts, and it's being taught at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's being promoted there, unfortunately. And this method of teaching teaches that if you're in a classroom at church or something, then there should just be like an ongoing kind of conversation going on. You know, and like we never come down on anything, and we promote tolerance, and it's a group dynamic thing where we all get together in the same room, and what happens is people get emotionally entangled with the other people in this group. And if you stand up and say, oh, I believe in the atonement was for all men, or it was limited, or something like that, then you're kicked out of the group, basically, because you're not being tolerant of every view. But this just teaches relativism, and it's very unhealthy for people. Okay. Good question. Now, to kind of describe a little differences that we have here among Christians in terms of the gifts and the measure of grace given to a believer, I'll just use Fred and I as an example. Okay, Fred and I used to, now I do, the shepherding and the teaching. The reason there's a difference between the way Fred taught and the way I teach and the way he pastored and the way I pastored is because Christ gives to each a different measure of gifts. So this means that one teacher may teach better than another teacher, and another may pastor better than another pastor. Okay? So this demonstrates the truth that there is one Spirit, but there are a variety of effects. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:6 says, a variety of effects through the different people who are gifted. This is why pastors, teachers, evangelists, exhorters, etc. should never compete. It's not a competition. It doesn't have anything to do with a competition. Okay? Because we didn't determine the amount of the gift that we were given. Christ did that. Okay? Now, our use of the gift, that matters, yes. But nobody can increase their capacity to go beyond the measure Christ gave them. So now that Paul has described the gifted people themselves, he gives their purpose in verse 12, which is to equip other believers for the work of ministry, which will finally build up the Church of Christ. Or the Church, not the Church of Christ. The Church. It is the Church of Christ. Let's see. This is a very important verse because it shows that all believers are to engage in service or ministry, not just the leaders. Okay? And you'll see the word service about midway through. Through verse 12 could equally be translated ministry. Why are spiritually people given to the church? Spiritually gifted people. There are three. There's one immediate purpose. The immediate purpose is to equip the saints. This is the way it reads in the Greek, that there's an immediate purpose, there's a short-term goal, and then there's a long-term goal. This verse is divided up this way. The immediate purpose is to equip the saints. If everyone has received a gift, then everyone is involved in equipping saints, with the short-term goal that everyone does ministry in the church, and with the long-term goal that the church is built up. That's the way the Greek progresses through these phrases. That each individual believer is to be engaged in the work of ministry. And that is strongly supported by the context. If you look down at verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, he's describing the body of Christ, according to the proper working of each individual part. Every part, everyone here, should be engaged in some kind of ministry. Everyone. In some kind of ministry. Unfortunately, it's true what you hear all the time, that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Or 90% of the ministry is done by 10% of the people. And unfortunately, that is true. What that means is that verse 16, something is not working properly. Each individual part is not working properly. You don't have to have a big super role or something like that. This isn't about big super roles and stuff like that. I'm not here to make a big show of myself. Trust me, I got thrown into this mix. I wasn't even looking for a job. Okay? So, now I'm very thankful I have the job. not overlook that. But that's just the way it is. I mean, God just throws you in the mix sometimes. And that's the way it should be. First of all, we have the immediate purpose of the spiritual gifts, which is for the equipping of the saints. The word equip means to be trained, means training, normally through instruction. It refers to the time when you, as an individual, are being prepared to become a teacher of somebody or a minister to somebody. You're not being prepared to just sit there. And lots of Christians are just sitting there. It's just unbelievable. They think that the leaders of the church are the ones that are supposed to be doing all the ministry, and we're supposed to just sit here and just enjoy it, I guess. You're being prepared through instruction so that you can minister effectively in the church. And here he says, equip the saints, and I want to clarify for those of you who haven't been with us this whole time, throughout the book of Ephesians, saints always refers to believers. It doesn't refer to a special class of Christians that are really holy or something like that. It simply refers to believers. It's important to be endowed with the gifts of the Spirit, but it is also important to learn to use the gifts effectively in the church for its edification. So you have to learn how to use the gift, whatever you might have. The first, or the short-term goal, is ministry. To, or for the work of ministry. The New American Standard translates this service, but I think you get the picture better when it's translated ministry, which is an equally good way to translate it. It means to serve the Lord by ministering to others. See, we don't serve God directly. We serve God indirectly if we're going to do any kind of service. And the way you serve Him indirectly is by loving people that He loves. Loving people that He's the Father of. Loving people that He chose. He doesn't need anything, Acts 17 says. He's not worshipped by hands or all this kind of stuff. The way He's worshipped praised is when we love others. The way we love Him is by being obedient to His commandments and loving one another. That's how we minister to serve the Lord, by ministering to one another. And this means doing something, some activity, something. Just do something. But this is the short-term goal, is to equip believers, which results in ministry. The long-term goal is described next as the building up of the body of Christ. This refers back to chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. Here he's describing the church. In verse 20, the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Himself is the cornerstone, the most important stone, as we talked about. And in verse 21, in whom the whole building, that's the church, is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, Ephesian believers, he's saying, are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is like a building that's being built up. And the first thing that was built was the foundation. Smart, right? Exactly. And the apostles and the prophets were the ones who established that foundation. But he's given these gifts to the church for the long-term ministry. Goal of building up the church. The church is still in construction. It's like a building that's still undergoing construction. So this verse refers to the construction of the building. The church is continually being built into a building that will ultimately become a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is not a static structure, but it is a growing organism, just like the human body. Now a note here regarding the ceasing of gifts or the non-ceasing of certain gifts. Christ sovereignly bestows the gifts, doesn't He? He chooses who to gift with what. This means that Christ decides whether He wants to give a gift during a certain time period or not, doesn't it? He could choose to give a gift for 200 years in church history and then decide not to give it anymore, couldn't He? Because He's the one who sovereignly gives it. Christ has obviously chosen not to give the gift of prophets since the early part of the second century. However, this does not mean that we're missing out on something that the early church had. We're not missing out. The church is a building that's being built up. Just as most homes are built on a concrete foundation, so the church was built on the apostles and the prophets. Most homes do not use concrete for the superstructure and the walls of the home, but only for the foundation. Likewise, with the church, Christ gave some foundational gifts to get the thing rolling. such as apostle and prophet. But those are necessary and beneficial for the entire church, regardless of whether they are present today or not. You can see this truth if you understand that the church is a building that is under construction and that we're all united in one. That means you're not only connected somehow to the believers here today that are alive on planet Earth, but somehow you have a connection with those believers who passed away and are already with the Lord. Somehow you have a connection with them. Now, some of the gifts were foundational, some are for the superstructure and walls, but the point is that every gifted person, no matter when they lived in church history, is a benefit to those who follow. We all stand on the gifted people who went before us. We all stand on their shoulders. And that's because we're all related. And therefore, we are benefiting. Let me show you one way we're benefiting from the apostles who are no longer, we don't have the gift of apostle anymore. How are we benefiting? Look at the Word of God in front of you. If they hadn't recorded this, we wouldn't have it. We're still benefiting from the apostles today. And that's why when we're teaching 1 John chapter 1, a long, long time ago, 38 weeks ago, there's a very important verse, or part of the verse there, which I want to point out. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Why would we want to have fellowship with the apostles? How can we have fellowship with the apostles? He's saying here that we can have fellowship with us, and us is the apostles. And then he goes on to say, and indeed our fellowship, that is the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's because the apostles are the ones who wrote the Word of God. We have not only the testimony of God before us, but we have eternal life living within us. Therefore, we can have fellowship with the apostles now, even though they're departed saints, because it's an organism. And as long as you think of the church like a business or something, you're never going to understand what we have here, the unity in the body of Christ. So that should help you understand why some of the gifts have probably ceased. Christ determines when to give them, and we all benefit from the gifts whether they're present in our day or not. Verse 13. Oh, you know what? We're going to have to stop. Are there any questions, briefly? Well, maybe when we get home, but I know you don't want to do that. Okay. Any questions? We'll wait just a second. If you have a question, somebody else probably has a question.
You said Elijah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. John Kirby. Well, apparently we have enough. We have all we need for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that the Word of God is sufficient for every good work. That means we don't need anything else. We don't need God to tell us anything else, because He decided that in the first century He was going to write everything that we need to know for the whole church age in that narrow span of time. And everything therefore that we need is here now. Linda?
Yes, ma'am. Back to when you were talking about women not teaching men, what about if a wife is far more educated in the Bible than her husband, but they both go to school, to church, and he has a question that she could answer? What about that?
Well, no, you know, you've got that verse that says that, you know, if a woman has a question, if she's supposed to ask her husband at home. I don't know. I'm really not willing to speculate on that. I try not to say. I know that there's a lot of questions sometimes we have. There is a difference between talking and teaching. Too, that has
okay,
to be.
Which would be in the context of their home, they're discussing.
Yeah. I think that, being very speculative, I would say that that's okay if they're talking about things at home. But formal teaching in the church is disallowed in the New Testament.
Because isn't a teacher someone with authority?
Yeah, he carries
authority. If the woman tries to teach a man, then she's the authority.
She is the authority, right.
So that's been enough.
Right.
As a teacher, not in the home.
Yeah, I'll be pretty... Very few words on that because I don't want to speculate a lot. But yeah, teaching is supposed to be authoritative, and when the authority happens over a man, then you've just reversed the created order, and you're asking for trouble. She's to take a certain role and demonstrate, according to 1 Peter 3, a certain type of lifestyle and stuff like that in the home. Anyway, okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gifted people that you've given to the church. And our prayer, Lord, is that because you've given each one of us a gift or gifts, we pray that you would enable us to use those effectively to minister to others in our church. We thank you so much that you have become the cornerstone of your church, founding it upon the apostles and the prophets, and building us up presently with many other gifted people that are present until we reach the full stature of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that each of us would search out our own hearts to consider whether we need to step into some level of ministry or need to be further taught as a disciple, to become a teacher of others, but that we might make the decision now to get on that track, because each part is important to the proper functioning of your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.